The reading from God's holy word today is taken once again from the first chapter of the gospel according to Luke, beginning at verse 26 and continuing through verse 56, and in most of the church Bibles that begins on page 904. Luke 1, verses 26 through 56. The continuation of the wonderful history of God's preparation for the coming of his Son, Jesus Christ, into the world. And in the sixth month, it says, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her, who was called barren. For with God nothing shall be impossible. And Mary said, Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her. And Mary arose in those days, and went into the hill country with haste, into a city of Judah, and entered into the house of Zacharias, and saluted Elizabeth. And it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost, and she spake out with a loud voice, and said, Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. And whence is this to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For lo, as soon as the voice of thy salutation sounded in mine ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she that believed, for there shall be a performance of those things which were told her from the Lord. And Mary said, My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior, for he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed, for he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. He hath showed strength with his arm. He hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He hath put down the mighty from their seats, and exalted them of low degree. He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he hath sent empty away. He hath hope in his servant Israel, in the remembrance of his mercy, as he spake to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever. And Mary abode with her about 3 months, and returned to her own house. Here endeth the lesson. Sanctify us, Lord, in the truth. Thy word is truth. Amen. Friends, there are many people today who think of themselves as up-to-date and modern and altogether with it, as they say, who, if they think at all of the Hebrews and of the others who lived in Bible times, probably think of them as somewhat superstitious, somewhat backwards people, somewhat naive and gullible. And especially so, they would say, that they could believe in all those wonderful things of which the Bible speaks. That a flood covered the whole earth, for example. Or that the waters of the Red Sea opened up before the people of the Hebrews and they passed through dry shod, afterwards it closed up again and drowned Pharaoh and all his host, or that this great nation was fed for months and years in the desert by bread from heaven and by water from a rock. How can anyone believe these things, they ask? And what about those mighty miracles which are written of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that he healed the sick, that he cleansed the lepers, that he made the blind to see and the deaf to hear and the lame to walk, that he walked upon the water, that he stilled the sea, that he turned water to wine, yes, and that he even rose from the dead? Can anyone today believe those things? And of course it is bad enough that many outside of the church ask such questions. But lately many who would like to be inside of the church are asking those questions. And not only those whom we ordinarily call theological modernists, but some who also would like to be known as evangelicals, who are raising doubts about the teachings of the Holy Scriptures and the statements that they contain. But were the people of Bible times really so gullible? Were the people of Bible times really so naive as to believe impossible things? Was Sarah gullible and full of superstition when she heard the angel tell her husband that she, in the 90th year of her life, would become the mother of a child? Or did she, as a matter of fact, laugh when she heard those words as she hid herself behind the door of the tent? Did the people of Israel really believe that the Red Sea would open up at their feet? Or did they accuse Moses of bringing them out of the land of Egypt only to perish here in this miserable desert? Were they content? Were they full of praise and marvel at God's gift to them of heavenly bread and water from a rock? Or did they constantly complain of those gifts and desire instead to return to the flesh pots of Egypt? And even those wonderful people of whom we read here in the first chapter of Luke's Gospel, did they immediately believe the wonderful things that were told them? How about Zacharias? A priest of the Lord he was. A just and devout old man, to be sure. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him at the right side of the altar of incense that day as he officiated at the temple, and said that he and his wife Elizabeth would be the parents of a wonderful child, though they were well stricken in years. And he asked, "How shall these things be? And how shall I know that this is so?" And the angel, you remember, had to strike him dumb and keep him so for months at a time in order that he might believe those things which were spoken to him by the Lord. And Mary, the blessed mother of our Lord, who seems to have been a simple, believing woman, when she was told that she would be the virgin mother of the Savior of the world, said, "How shall it be, seeing that I know no man?" And it is to the answer of the angel, to the doubts, to the questions of the Virgin Mary, that I would like to draw your attention this morning. And he said to her, as it is recorded in the first chapter of Luke, three things. First, he described the way in which she would become the mother of the Lord. And it says, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." And then he went on to encourage her to believe by telling her of what had already happened to her kinswoman, her cousin Elizabeth. "And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age." Something impossible, you see. "And this is the sixth month with her, who was called barren." In other words, the age of miracles has not passed. And then this blessed word, chapter 1, verse 37, which is a summary of the whole thing, and which really and truly solves the whole problem. And I would like to use it today as my text. "For with God, nothing shall be impossible." For with God, nothing shall be impossible. And as a matter of fact, in the original, the words are very emphatic and are almost impossible to translate literally into the English language. They go something like this: "For there shall be impossible with God no word, no thing, no matter." Our ordinary translation, however, is adequate, and it serves to furnish us with a theme for the day, namely, nothing impossible with God. And I want to remind you that there is nothing impossible with God, first of all, theologically. That is, so far as the doctrine of our Christian faith is concerned. And I would like to set before you again that there is nothing impossible with God experimentally. That is, so far as our own personal experience of God's love and grace is concerned. And thirdly, that there is nothing impossible with God practically, so far as your own life and circumstances are concerned, or the circumstances of the world. And finally, that there is also nothing impossible with God ultimately, so far as the future and eternity is concerned. And I would like to ask you today, do you really believe that? That there is nothing impossible with God? Nothing of His love? Nothing of His mercy? Nothing of His grace? Nothing of His ultimate victory? Impossible with God? And first of all, dear friends, know that there is nothing impossible with God theologically or doctrinally or so far as the teachings of our blessed religion are concerned. And it is one of the central cardinal doctrines of the Christian religion which is at issue in this particular place, namely that of the virgin birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, which we confess in the Apostolic Creed when we say that He was conceived by the Holy Ghost and born of the Virgin Mary. A point that has been much argued for the past century, I suppose, in the churches everywhere, and for the past 50 or 60 years in America as well, ever since the fundamentalist modernist controversies of the 1920s, and which brought forth from Dr. J. Gresham Machen one of his principal works, The Virgin Birth of Jesus Christ, a wonderful book on this very subject. For it is, as Dr. Machen pointed out and others as well, a fundamental doctrine of the Christian religion after all. It is one that is prophesied in the Old Testament. If you turn to Genesis 3:15, for example, the place that is often called the proto-evangel, that is the very first appearance of gospel promises in the whole Bible, you will read that God is there speaking to the serpent. And He is speaking to him by way of condemnation, but at the same time, He also speaks by way of promise to the whole human race. For He says, I will put enmity between thee, that is, the devil, and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and he shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Why is it mentioned that the seed of the woman, particularly, rather than the seed of Adam, the man, shall someday gain the victory over the devil and all his ways and works, if not to foreshadow, even in this very small way, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ through the Virgin Mary? But this is made much plainer in another great prophecy of the Old Testament, Isaiah 7:14, the place that we looked at just a few weeks ago. You remember where God says through His prophet to Ahaz, king of Judah, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And that strange Hebrew word means, as you well know, God with us. And I said to you at that time that this verse too has often been discussed in the church. And there are those who call themselves Hebrew scholars who tell us that the word translated virgin there in the Hebrew simply means an unmarried girl. But I told you at the time that we were talking about that a few weeks ago upon a Sunday night, that it is utterly out of the realm of possibility that this prophecy should state that there would be a child of fornication born to the house of David, that would be some kind of a great blessing to them, in whom God would come to dwell with them. That wouldn't make sense at all. Rather, it is told that a miracle would take place. And that God would send His Savior to the house of David, the one that had been promised to David and Solomon long before, through a miraculous birth, the birth of a virgin. And those who knew and understood the Hebrew language best of all, the people who spoke it every day, understood it that way. If you go back to the translation of the Hebrew Bible into Greek that was made by 72 Hebrew scholars in the city of Alexandria several centuries before the birth of Christ, the translation that is known in the church as the Septuagint, or the 70,
In that translation, the Greek word for virgin is used, and it can have no other meaning than that which is put upon it also in the English language. And that is obviously the way in which it is employed in the New Testament as well. It is, in other words, a prophetic preparation for the great and blessed event by which God sent His Son into the world, virgin born. And the testimony, of course, of the New Testament is absolutely plain, isn't it? In both Matthew and in Luke, it is stated that He was to be born of her without the agency of human father. Joseph is called the espoused husband and Mary the espoused wife. It was before they came together. How can it be, she says, seeing that I know no man? And the angel had to be sent with a special mission to Joseph to persuade him not to put her away privily, that is, not to divorce her in a private divorce. He would not have charged her with adultery, with unfaithfulness, to be sure, for that might have procured a death penalty against her, death by stoning. But he was minded at least to put her away privily, to end the engagement, to end, to put off and to terminate forever the proposed marriage, because this child was not his. It's as clear as anything could be in the Holy Scriptures that this child which she bore was not the result of any natural generation. It was, in fact, the gift of Almighty God, the gift of His love and of His faithfulness. And of course, the point is not made again in the New Testament, but it is certainly not contradicted in the New Testament in such places as Galatians 4:4, for example, where Paul says, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman. Why does he mention that? Unless he also agreed with the doctrine that had been proposed in the Scriptures, born of a woman and made under the law to redeem those who were under the law. And my friends, it is a simple thing that is here proposed. Is it a thing impossible to anyone's mind who really believes in Almighty God and that with Him nothing is impossible, that He who hung the stars in space and He who set the world in place should not be able to begin a human life within the womb of a mother by a miracle? Is that a thing so impossible to believe? And is it not absolutely necessary to our full-orbed conception of the Christian faith that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ should in fact be the virgin born? For He must be of this flesh in order to identify Himself with us, in order to bear the punishment of our sins. But at the same time, He must be far and above this flesh, in order that He might render a sacrifice of perfect obedience to His Heavenly Father, in order that He might be, in fact, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And how could He be that great and holy one if He were descended from Adam by natural generation? For all of those, all without exception, who are Adam's children, are the inheritors of Adam's corruption. Doesn't the Scripture say that Adam begat children in his own image? That is, in the fallen, corrupt image which was his because of his disobedience. How could our Lord Jesus Christ come into the world a holy one, both flesh and also divine, except through this miracle of which the Scriptures testify? My friends, nothing is impossible with God, and least of all this blessed doctrine of which the Scriptures bear such adequate and plain witness as the virgin birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And it fits in exactly, does it not, with all else that is said of Him? For He was throughout His life a man of wonders, wasn't He? The mighty works that He did from the beginning to the end of His life established His identity as the very Son of God. And when He died, and when He was buried, it says of Him, the third day He rose again from the dead, and He ascended into heaven, and He sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence He shall come to judge the quick and the dead. And if we cannot believe these miracles, my friends, we are not Christians at all. The Christian faith is throughout, replete, full of miracles. Because the Christian faith, you see, is not the invention of men. It is not the theory of us worms who live here below. It is rather the good news of God's dealing with sinful man in order to save and to bless. And with him, nothing shall be impossible in the realm of theology or doctrine.
But not only is it true that nothing shall be impossible with God theologically or doctrinally, but it is also true that nothing shall be impossible with God by way of experience, by way of our personal reception of that great salvation which God has prepared for us in Jesus Christ our Lord. Our human condition is the impossible thing, isn't it? Our human condition, condemned because of the broken covenant, and corrupt as a result of the fall and disobedience of our first parents. That's the impossible thing. God gave a covenant of works to Adam, and he promised to him eternal life for himself and for all of his descendants on the condition of his obedience to the simple condition of that covenant, that of the tree that was in the midst of the garden, he should not eat of it, for in the day that he ate thereof, he should surely die. And the death of which God speaks there is a spiritual death, eternal separation from God's grace and goodness and favor. Do you know the result of the story? The broken covenant and the spiritual death that descended because of it upon Adam and all of his descendants, and the condemnation that is written over us all, that our sin deserves eternal death, and that we are all by nature dead in trespasses and sins, and you know as well the corruption of our hearts and minds that has proceeded from that fall, don't you? It did not become immediately apparent upon the face of the earth, for Adam was undoubtedly a prophet of those things which had happened to him and which God had promised. And there was on the earth in those early days a godly seed, wasn't there? There was an Abel who offered a more excellent sacrifice than his brother Cain, by faith, as the scripture says. And there was a Seth, the ancestor of the godly people. And there was an Enoch who walked with God and was not, for God took him, God accepted him, received him up into heaven without dying a human death. But eventually, even the testimony of that godly line became compromised, didn't it? And by the time we come to the 6th chapter of Genesis in the 5th verse, we read that every imagination of the thought of man's heart was only evil continually. And God was minded to destroy the human race off the face of the earth and promised a flood, but Noah found favor and grace in the sight of the Lord. And with Noah, the whole primitive revelation was confirmed once again and was amplified, wasn't it? And the whole process renewed. And as long as there remained a certain influence on the part of the godly, why, the world seemed to progress a little bit. And the corruption that otherwise existed beneath the surface seemed to be restrained, but again and again it broke through the surface. And I believe that in this day and generation in which we live, it has broken through the surface once again in no uncertain fashion, where the worship of God is so widely neglected, where the name of God is so little respected, where the day of God is so little observed, where children are disobedient to their parents and parents neglectful of their children, where murder, adultery, lying, and falsehood prevail everywhere upon the earth. It is another one of those times when the corruption of our nature, unrestrained by the forces of religion, culture, and civilization, which have grown weak in our day, in which command the respect and the affection of all too few in our society, in our civilization, can no longer keep a strong hand upon things. Corruption has sprung up from the bottom. And we wonder, how is it possible that God's mighty and wonderful salvation should be extended to any man, seeing the sin that everywhere prevails? And then we hear the blessed word, with God, nothing shall be impossible. With man, it's impossible. No man can change his nature, can he? It says in the scriptures,
Can the leopard change his spots or the Ethiopian his skin? No more can you do good, O house of Israel. Even those who are called by God's name are filled with inward corruption and prone to all sin and to all evil and stand under the condemnation of God. Man cannot change his nature, nor can man please God by his works or by his offerings or by his sacrifices or by his religion. But what does the scripture say? You only have to look back a few verses from our text verse, and you'll find it in verse 31, won't you? Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus, Joshua, Savior. In Matthew 1:21, where the same message is given to Joseph, you remember it's explained. Perhaps it was explained here as well. For, of course, we do not expect the Holy Scriptures to report for us every single word that was spoken on every single occasion. If that were true, the Bible would be so big we couldn't even handle it or read it. We have only a summary of all the things that were said. Perhaps the explanation was given there too. But certainly it's given in Matthew. Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Oh, my friends, nothing shall be impossible so far as our own life and outlook is concerned, experimentally, so far as our own salvation is concerned, not because of any goodness or worthiness in us or any ability in us, but because God, in his love and grace and mercy, has provided for us a Savior and has bid men everywhere to flee for refuge to that Savior whom he has provided, Jesus Christ, our Lord. When a fire breaks out in your house, dear friends, what is the advice that is universally given to you? Whether you ask a fireman or whether you ask an insurance man, it will be the same thing. Don't turn back and try to put the fire out for yourself. Don't think, oh, I can save my money, my jewels, my silver, my clothes, my papers, my books, or something like that. When a fire breaks out in your house, get out of there and save at least yourself alive. When God has provided us with a Savior, Jesus Christ, and we realize the utter impossibility of salvation by any other name, by any other device, by any other effort, what shall we do but believe on him of whom the scriptures say, he and he alone is the name by which we must be saved. Nothing shall be impossible experimentally if God wills it. And nothing shall be impossible practically either. That is, so far as the everyday issues of our lives are concerned, or the issues of the world round about us. And you know, I've been a pastor for over 33 and a half years now and served two congregations and now a third. And I know that on a Sunday morning, each one of you washes his face and hands and puts on his Sunday clothes or her Sunday dress, as the case may be. And that's all the way it should be. And you appear bright and shining here in the house of God and you sing his praises. But I also know very well that underneath many a Sunday suit or many a Sunday dress, there beats a heart that is filled with sadness sometimes, filled with dismay at other times, filled with doubts and fears at other times. There are some who are sick, and there are some who are worried about the sick, and there are some who are dying, and there are some who are worried about the dying, and there are some who have problems that they wouldn't even care to express and don't know where the solution may be found. And there is sometimes enmity, and there is sometimes grief, and there is sometimes pain. All of that is in our hearts. And I want to tell you today that not only is nothing impossible with God so far as doctrine is concerned, nor is anything impossible with God so far as salvation is concerned. The vilest sinner can be saved by God's grace, not by works of righteousness which he has done, but by God's grace, which is given to us freely, apart from any merit or any worthiness in our part. And there is no other way by which sinners may be saved than through grace. And so it is the greatest problem, sorrow, difficulty that you may bear in your heart and in your mind today can, either be taken away or you can be given the grace to live with it and through it if you will bring it to God who is able to do the impossible. There is no sickness that he cannot heal or for which he cannot give you grace to bear. There is no problem, no matter how difficult, to which he cannot give the solution or for which he cannot give you the power to live under it, if that is his will for you. There is no difficulty, no matter how great it may seem, for which he has not an answer of one sort or another. There is no sorrow, no loneliness, no loss, for which he has not comfort and grace, if you will come to him who is able to do the impossible. You sometimes hear and read today about possibility thinking. And of course, I've told you before, and I tell you again, that the basis upon which it is being preached in our country and in our world today is thoroughly false. For it so often neglects the basic problem with man, namely his sin and his need of repentance and salvation. But you know, for the child of God, there is such a thing as possibility thinking, rightly understood and rightly put into effect. Because the Bible says over and over again, now in this way, now in that, there is nothing impossible with God. If we will bring him our sins, he is able to cleanse us through the blood of Jesus Christ. If we will bring him our sorrow, he is able to give us comfort. If we will bring him our difficulties, he is able to show light in the midst of darkness. If we will bring him our burdens, he is able to bear those burdens. Nothing is impossible with God practically, either in our own lives or in the world in which we live. He is able to give renewal out of all the corruption that we see around this world. He is able to give revival in spite of all the defection and disloyalty of the church that we see in this world today. He is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or think, because he is the Almighty God, and nothing shall be impossible with him. Yes, and finally, nothing shall be impossible with him ultimately either. And you know what the ultimate question is, don't you? You've asked it, if you've lived long enough, over and over again about others. And someday, you're going to ask it about yourself, aren't you? If a man die, shall he live again? If a man die, shall he live again? Is this life that we live, with all of its burdens, with all of its struggles, simply to be laid down in the dust and that's the end of it? Or is there an eternal future for us, even beyond the grave, as God seems to indicate and as the Bible surely promises? There is only one reason for us to believe that there is, because nothing is impossible with God. It is according to his mighty power by which he is able to subdue all things unto himself that the scripture says that he will raise up these mortal bodies of ours. It is by his mighty power by which he made the world, by which he sent his son, by which he raised him from the dead and received him up into heaven, that someday this corruptible shall put on incorruption and this mortal shall put on immortality, and we shall be changed. And it shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory, and we shall sing with saints old and new, death, where is thy sting? Grave, where is thy victory? For my dear friends, nothing impossible with God. Do you believe that? When you stand up in the great congregation every Sunday evening and say, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Do you really believe that? Do you really believe that all that he reveals in his word is true? Because the Almighty and ever-living God has set his seal upon those words and has guaranteed the faithfulness of those promises? Do you believe that He is able to save unto the uttermost those who come to Him by Jesus, as He has promised in the gospel? Have you come to Him? Has that mighty miracle been done in your heart, by which you have been begotten again into a new and living hope by the word of His truth? Has that new and precious and never-ending life been established within your soul and life? Have you experienced that miracle of which He speaks? And can you commit all your ways to Him and trust Him in good days and in evil, in sickness and in health, and in life and in death, and simply believe and trust that with God, the Almighty, the Merciful, the True, the Faithful, the Beloved, nothing shall be impossible. Amen. Let us pray. We thank Thee, Almighty God, that we can believe in Thee as the sovereign God, who holdest all things in Thy hands, yea, the world, life, death, good times and evil, all things are Thine own. Help us to trust in Thee, O Lord, for everything that we need, day by day, and above all for that eternal salvation, which is the basic and eternal need of our souls. Thou art the one who art the source of every blessing. We come to Thee in confidence in Thine almighty power to save and to bless through Jesus Christ, Thy Son, our Lord. Amen.